I'm going to read from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. Philippians chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. So reads God's word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has given the word of God. He is the one who accompanies the preaching of the word of God. He is the one who enlightens our minds and enables us to understand. So grant to us your grace this day, that we may hear the gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen. Come today to verses 7 to 11. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I think this passage is one of the clearest explanations of what it means to be a Christian. It sets it out in such stark contrasts that I don't think it's too difficult for us to see and understand. On the one hand, there is a man who for a time tried to work out his own righteousness, and he did it out of the law. It was my own righteousness. It was a righteousness that was based on the law, and that it was a righteousness that he now comes to count as nothing, worthless. And on the other side, there is a righteousness that comes from God. It comes directly from God himself, and is the righteousness that obviously pleases God, and we come to possess it by faith in Jesus Christ. These are the words of a man who has come to know Christ. And these are the words of a man who almost 30 years later not only still trusts Christ, but trusts him all the more 30 years later. Is a man who's writing, if you like, in a certain sense, his testimony. I have more to say about testimonies in a moment. But here is a man who, in a certain sense, is writing his testimony. And he's telling you what he once thought, what he once did, what he once treasured and held as dear. And then he's telling you not how he changed, but what he now thinks and what he now holds as dear and what he now treasures and possesses. He's not a man who's writing to say, you know, I once lived my life as a non-believer. And I did all the things of the flesh, and then I was converted. Which is sometimes how you hear people give their testimony, and you think, oh, that's very sad. I'm sorry to hear that. I once had my pleasures in the flesh, and then I was converted. Terrible. I've heard it in that tone. Maybe you haven't, but I have. I've heard it said in that tone. Here is a man who is saying, I once tried it this way, and it was wrong. And I was converted. And I still am learning how surpassing all worth it is to know Jesus Christ. He's not a man who's telling you what was past, but telling you what is present. He doesn't have any regrets about following Christ and trusting Christ. In fact, it's all the stronger. His convictions are all the deeper. It's all the more clear. It's all the more solid. It's all the more heartfelt. Here is a man who shows us what it means to be a Christian, because he's not simply saying, I once followed Christ. I once chose Christ. I once decided after Christ. He is a man who is demonstrating that this is what a Christian looks like. A man who has a lively and pulsating and vibrating and increasing faith in Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus. Over and over and over again, this passage is taken up with Christ. For the sake of Christ, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ, the faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith, and that faith is firmly fixed in Jesus. Here is a picture of what it means to be a Christian. It's not only set out for us in these words that contrast this and this, but it's set out for us in the lively, vibrant faith of the man himself, that it's all about Jesus, and that it's all about Jesus now, today, this very moment. And so the question that the passage of God's word forces you to ask yourself is not, what did you once think of Jesus? But what do you think of Jesus? Not, what choice did you once make? But what think you of Jesus Christ this very day, this very moment? He, I think, demonstrates here a very clear conviction on two subjects. This Christian man demonstrates a very clear conviction about himself and a very clear conviction about Jesus Christ. The very clear conviction about himself is found in verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count, so you've moved from the past tense to the present tense, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The things he's speaking of, the things that he's lost, the things that he counts as lost, the things that he counts now, even worse, as rubbish, are the things that he outlined in verses 4, 5, and 6. The privileges of his birth and the impressive credentials of his own life and his own effort in religious things. All of these religious privileges He counts them as nothing. Because it wasn't that the privileges themselves were worthless. They were indeed privileges. But he counted them as being sufficient. And he has come to understand they mean nothing in terms of a man's standing in the presence of God. His convictions about himself are very clear, that all the things that he once thought made him spiritually strong, in fact, made him spiritually bankrupt. And he knows it. It's a good thing to know when you're bankrupt, isn't it? I mean, everybody knows that's a good thing when it comes to money. But when it comes to our spiritual standing in the presence of God, we are somewhat slow to admit our spiritual bankruptcy. But that is exactly the conviction that he has about himself, that he is indeed spiritually bankrupt. But he has then another conviction. He not only has this clear conviction about himself, which we'll expand in a moment, but he has also this clear conviction about Jesus Christ. What a bundle of words he puts together here to be found in him. Well, even it really starts further back in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But then verse 9, being found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know fellowship in his sufferings, that I may become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He has this firm conviction about himself, bankrupt, spiritually speaking. He has this firm conviction about Jesus Christ. Everything I need is right there, found in Jesus Christ. So, what God is setting before you in these words is what it means to be a Christian. Something had happened to Paul. He had been converted. He had met the risen Christ. Something continues to happen to Paul. He continues to be persuaded that Christ is all that he needs. And so you need to recognize that what God is setting before you is that it is not enough to say, I trusted in Christ once. The question is, do you trust in Christ today? The question is not, did you once think much of Christ? The question is, what think you of Christ today? Now, sadly, and this is true, I think, sadly, there are many professing Christians who just don't seem to understand this at all. There are many professing Christians, and what is important to them, and indeed there are churches where this is the case, that what is important is your conversion story. And the more dramatic your conversion story, the more famous you are going to be. And the more sought after you are going to be in order to give your conversion story. And so there are men and women who have gained some kind of fame within the church because they have a dramatic story of conversion many, many years ago. We would speak of that as having a great testimony. You heard that said? Someone will say, have you heard Brother So-and-so's testimony? Oh, it's great. Oh, well, we'll have to have a special meeting and have Brother So-and-so here for a testimony of that so magnificent, such wonderful. What we mean when we say someone has a great testimony, generally what we mean is that they have a dramatic conversion tale to tell. But now I'm a little bit perplexed by this. Is it not the case that any conversion to Christ is dramatic? I mean, it's one thing to say, the Apostle Paul will be our special featured testimony speaker. I mean, that's one thing because tell us all about that bright light. And what did the guy say? And you were blind? Really? What did it feel like when you were blind and being led? Oh, okay, and when that fellow comes and he says, Brother Saul, what did that feel like when the scales fell off your eyes? Tell us all about it. And could you see, what did he look like? I mean, we'd be happy. But the next night, we will have Lydia of Philippi conversion testimony. Tell us your conversion testimony, Lydia. Well, it's really quite simple. I went to the river to pray, and And the Lord opened my heart. You can't leave without your book. Do we need our Bible? It's distressing. It's distressing. Much distress. Once when I was preaching in Oma, I had a little boy being dragged out. No, Daddy, I'll be good. Daddy, don't smack me. I'll be good. What do you say? Well, I just... And my third point. So getting back to Lydia's boring testimony. I mean, I think everybody would be out for the testimony night for the Apostle Paul. Man, that's something else. But now, Lydia is the next night. Not be as many people because, well, the Lord just opened her heart. Just opened her heart. It's not dramatic, but it's just as dramatic. And we have this sense, though, something in our flesh responds to the big story. Or let's suppose that the following night is the conversion testimony, the testimony of Timothy. There are many churches in which the testimony night wouldn't feature Timothy because Timothy can't remember a time when he didn't trust in Christ. The scriptures tell us of Timothy that he knew the scriptures since he was a child, and there is no recorded testimony for Timothy coming to know the Savior. In fact, what we might have in Timothy is an example of what is the normal dramatic way in which God converts covenant children. Is it any less dramatic that the boy grows up with a mother and a grandmother who are schooling him in the scriptures and who have taught him to have faith in Jesus Christ and are directing him in that way? Is it any less dramatic? No. But something in our flesh loves to hear the big story. And sadly, I think that there can grow up this Christian industry in which people can become famous on their dramatic testimony. And sometimes I would like to go and ask a man's wife, tell me, does he love you? Is he kind to you? Is he tender-hearted to you? Does he forgive as Christ forgave you? Or is he telling you about his testimony and it's all in the past? That's the question. It's not really important to say, oh, this dramatic thing happened to me. What is important is, what do you think of Jesus right now? Is he of surpassing worth to you right now? Is your burning desire right now to continue to be found in him and to know that righteousness and to continue to know him and the power of his resurrection and to share his suffering? That is the testimony of a man who is a Christian. And his testimony is, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection right now. I want to share and have fellowship with Christ's suffering right now. And I right now want to become like him in his death. That is a Christian testimony because it is about trusting Jesus today. Something has gone wrong in our understanding of the gospel and how it affects us today. We are not speaking about yesterday. We are asking the question, do you know Christ now? So let me take the two points that I think unfold this passage. There is indeed far too much in this passage for me to fit it into one sermon. And I thought about fitting it into 10 or so, but I might not. I don't know. I have some other things on my mind at the minute. First, always remember how spiritually bankrupt you are. In and of yourself, left to your own efforts, spiritual bankruptcy. The Apostle Paul is interacting here with a group of people in Philippi. You remember that are saying, oh yes, we need to trust Christ. But they have come to this position in their Jewish background that, well, surely some of these Old Testament ceremonies are of value and need to be kept and held on to. One in particular that we find the apostle reacting strongly against, of course, is circumcision. And Paul comes out strongly in this passage against them. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. I mean, those are strong words that he uses. And he's got some more strong words that he's going to use in this passage as well. And he comes out strongly arguing against them because he comes out strongly saying this one thing and really saying this one thing over and over again. He's saying, can anything you do in response to God's law, can anything compare to Christ? Can anything in that righteousness that you work up for yourself, can anything in that righteousness compare to the righteousness that comes from God himself and that is received by faith alone? Can anything compare to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? Can anything compare to gaining Christ? Can anything compare to being found in Christ? It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say, as you would expect him to say in the line of things, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, finding Christ. But he says, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ. In order, I think, to highlight the majesty of God's grace and of God's mercy. It's interesting because there is progression in the way he speaks. His words get stronger and stronger until, if his mother had been there, she'd be telling him that he ought to wash his mouth out with soap. Such is the strength of his language. In verse 7 he says, whatever things I counted as gain, I count as loss. In verse 8 he's moved from whatever things to all things I count as loss. A little later in verse 8, he goes further and says, and I have suffered the loss of all things. So in other words, I think what was happening is that he was saying, I give all these things up. And then, because of that, he lost certain things. Certain of the privileges, perhaps, of his standing in his culture and in his generation. He gives them all up, then he loses certain things. And then he reaches it in verse 8, which I think is the pinnacle. And whatever these things are, what is more, he says, I count them as rubbish. Now the ESV is translating that politely. For it is the word for waste. I thought I could illustrate this for you by studying a little bit about the life of a man called Thomas Crapper, who had some influence on the plumbing industry and the nature of indoor sanitary plumbing. See how polite I'm being? Very polite I'm being. I'm not going to have to wash my mouth out. That man, Thomas Crapper was his name. The Greek word is scubala. And Paul's just saying it. He's saying, all these things, I count them as rubbish. Total waste. Nothing. Nothing that I want to look at or have anything to do with. Over the years, what is happening to this man, you see, is that he met Christ. And over the years, he just simply is more and more convinced that nothing he does in any way impresses God as being righteous. In fact, he's come to the conclusion that it's all politely rubbish. Now, it's not easy for you to get to that position yourself, that you would think that strongly and use that strong word to describe all of your religious pretensions. and viewed that religiously speaking or spiritually speaking that you were impressing God. It's not something that naturally you will come to see about yourself in that terms of spiritual bankruptcy. It's something that happens only when you meet Christ and are convinced by the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see then, he says in verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. On the one hand, he has this righteousness of my own, just my own. And it comes from the law. That is to say, it comes from a certain standard of conformity of behavior to the law. I don't want to be found in that anymore. That, he's saying, that, politely, rubbish. I want to be found in him having that righteousness that comes from God and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. He couldn't be more plain, could he? In setting out the folly of what we try to do and of the way in which we try to impress God with our own religious views. I was reading a little bit in Alec Matier's commentary on Philippians. And Matier has some interesting ways of speaking about this. When he talks about Paul having a righteousness of my own based on law, Matier describes that as the do-it-yourself righteousness. I thought that was a good way of describing it. It's arisen through self-effort or personal good works. And of course, it's been modeled on God's law. This is what God said. This is how I'm going to behave. And Paul had made the boast that he was blameless, so far as he could tell, so far as his friends could tell, and that to a certain extent he had a certain righteousness that he possessed by his conformity to that law. But here's what Matthew says. Of what worth was this conformist righteousness? Just that and nothing more. It was a certificate of good behavior. I like that, because I think that's summarizing what's going on. Paul had a certificate of good behavior because it was a righteousness based on law, or literally he says, out from the law, such a righteousness as proceeded from conforming to a standard. It was a certificate in which he was saying, I've got a certificate of good behavior. Who gave him that certificate? Who presented him with that certificate of good behavior that he was going to hold up to God? Look what I've got. Certificate of good behavior. Impressive. Who issued it? Oh, you might say, well, the law issued it. Nope. Nope. Paul issued it himself. It was a self-issued certificate of good behavior. Now, when I was a little boy, I learned to swim in Malaysia. I started school in a British Army school in Malaysia. I couldn't button my shirts right. I would come home from school with them buttoned askew. I would get stuck up an orange tree, you know, and shout for my dad, help, help. And he'd come out to help me and he'd say, oh, hold on a minute. And he'd go back and get the camera. This is how I know these things. But I have in my possession at home a certificate that was granted to me in the British Army School in Malaysia. Not for swimming. Certificate of water confidence. Isn't that an impressive certificate to own? It did my self-esteem much good, I'm sure, at the time. But I still have it. I think it got accidentally ripped in two. It's in a box in the barn. That's as much worth as the certificate of good behavior that the Apostle Paul has issued from himself. Alec Matier says, a certificate of good behavior which we have awarded to ourselves is not enough to give us confidence as we face the judgment of God. Whether that is the judgment of God here and now as we stand in his presence, or the ultimate judgment of God when Christ returns. A certificate of good behavior. You need to come to the conclusion that that certificate of good behavior that you issued yourself by your conformity to a certain moral law code is absolutely worthless. That you are, in fact, spiritually speaking, bankrupt. That was his conviction. Is that your conviction? The second thing, then, is that you need always to be up to date, satisfied with no one else and nothing else but Christ. Christ and Christ alone. You see, what has happened here in the Apostle Paul's mind and heart and whole being is that he has moved away from life being all about self to life clearly being all about Christ. Clearly. And this is summarized in both the parts of this. So verse 7, he talks, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. What? For the sake of Christ. But then in verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus my Lord. Or then the next sentence, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And it's an impressive list, isn't it? Of the value and the worth of Christ. And of how the apostle mind and heart has been changed. What he's saying to us here, in a certain sense, is that what happened back then was not impulsive. And he's gotten over it now in his old age. It was not shallow. It was not and is not something that has faded in time. He met Christ. And there was in him a deep-seated, radical reorientation away from himself and his own effort and his own standard of good behavior. A radical reorientation of himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That there was a radical reorientation away from my righteousness to God's righteousness that is received by faith alone. I think that it is on this passage, the strongest passage I think, that is made clear to us that the righteousness that we receive lies outside of ourselves and is counted to us as righteousness. The whole language of this passage is the language of accounting. But what is happening is that as this man goes on with Christ, deeper and deeper and stronger convictions of Christ are happening in his heart. Everything is being strengthened to show that Jesus is worthy and glorious and to be trusted completely. And so he doesn't stand in front of us and say, oh yes, I once trusted Christ. What he's standing before you saying is, Jesus Christ is everything. I trust him. He's worthy. I want to be in him. I want to be far. I want to gain Christ. I want to be like him. Everything is all about Jesus. That's what a Christian looks like. Here and now, taken up with Christ, wanting to be more like Christ, to know him fully, to gain him completely, to be found in him perfectly. So if I ask you about your life today, if I ask you, what do you think today? What do you want today? What will you tell me? Will you tell me about your work? And the problems you're having at work trying to get your business going. Will you tell me about your ambitions, what you hope is going to happen over the next year or two? Will you tell me about your relationship problems? If I ask you today, tell me about your life. Will Jesus be in it? Will you talk to me about Christ? Will you speak of his marvelous, surpassing worth? Will you say, well, you know, all of these things to do with work and my relationships and the problems that I'm bearing or health, all these things. Let me tell you about Christ and what he's doing and all of these things. Is that what you will tell me? And I'll be able to tell you then the health of your soul. I'll be able to tell you whether or not you're trusting in Christ now, or whether you're just depending on some thing in the past that isn't, well, what can we say? Did it not bring you to see Jesus over and over and over and over again? Always remember how spiritually bankrupt you are. Always be satisfied with Christ. Well, why should we be satisfied with Christ? I think it's interesting that the three verses, 9, 10, and 11, can neatly be summarized as having to do with our justification, having to do with our sanctification, and having to do with our glorification. And if I was going to pause and expand them into more sermons, that's how I would do it. Verse 9 speaks of our justification, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. That depends on faith. See, I think the apostle has come to this point where he's saying, well, given a choice, here's a righteousness, my own, by the law, certificate of good behavior, and here's God's righteousness. Now, it's God's righteousness. It comes from God. It's his. It conforms to who he is and his whole being and his whole standard, and he's willing to count it as belonging to me through faith in Christ. So, given a choice, why would you ever choose this? Why would we ever dream of thinking, okay, this will be okay, when this is what is given freely? The righteousness of God himself, it comes from God and is through faith in Christ. We may have God's own righteousness through faith in Christ. Now, you know, there's a little debate as to whether through faith in Christ should be better translated Christ's faith. That is to say, Christ's faithfulness. I'm not sure why that's such a threat in the passage, why people react to that, because if that's what it means, it's saying the faithfulness of Christ means the way that he obeyed and would be pointing to his work. The righteousness from God. But then again, he says, that depends on faith. So it's not removing faith from the equation at all. And so it may be that we're to read through the righteousness, through faith in Christ, that we're to read it as Christ's own faithfulness to his Father. Although I see no reason why it can't also be this way, through faith in Christ. That's re-emphasized then, this depends on faith. Whatever way you look at it, it's completely free and given to you from God. Are you satisfied with that? See, if you're not going to say, oh, I am satisfied with Christ, it's because you're not satisfied with that righteousness that comes from God. You are saying, like the Jews were saying to Paul in Philippi, wait, don't we need to be encouraging circumcision as well? What's wrong with the righteousness that comes from God and is received by faith? Wait, but don't we also have to... What's wrong with this, that you don't simply embrace it and accept it and rejoice and grow more and more in awe of God every day for the freedom of the grace that he's showered upon us? Satisfied with Christ means I'm satisfied with the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus. That's all I need. I'm willing to stand on the day of judgment saying that's all that's necessary. Are you satisfied with that? He then goes on to talk about I think you could summarize it this way, sanctification, that I may know him. And he explains what he means. Knowing him means that I see the power of his resurrection at work in my life, and I share or fellowship his sufferings, and I become like him in his death. What he's saying here is this satisfies me too. It satisfies me that I find the power of the resurrection is at work in me today, helping me as I go through this path of suffering, fellowshipping in Christ's suffering and Christ's rejection, and following in the paths of the Master, and one day being like him in his death. Does he mean he's going to be martyred? Well, some people think that. I think that perhaps he's referring more and more to the fact that this is what's happening. I die more and more to myself, this whole effort business, and I live more and more to Christ and Christ's righteousness, that I'm becoming more and more like him in his death too. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God. That's what sanctification is all about. It's about the power of the resurrection at work in you as you are fellowshipping in Christ's suffering, enabling you to die to yourself and live to Christ. That's something that goes on every day. The power of the resurrection helps you with your suffering and helps you with your dying. Dying to self and living to Christ. And then I think he's pointing about being satisfied not only to be justified in God's way, and not only to be sanctified in God's way, which is in contrast to his own way of being sanctified, which was following these laws. He's saying, no, I'm going to follow God's way and be in conformity to Christ, which doesn't mean lawlessness, but just means coming to the law through Christ. But then he adds this third thing, that Christ is not only at the heart of our justification, and Christ is not only at the heart of our sanctification, but Christ is also at the heart of our glorification, that one day we shall be glorified, that by any means possible. It's not that he doubts that it's going to happen, but he doesn't know quite what the means of it will be, but that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In God's providence, in this congregation, this week, last week, we had the funeral service of two saints. Well, that was a heavy burden for us, wasn't it? That was a heavy burden for our hearts because it brings us face to face with sorrow. But it was not so heavy, was it? Because we were not only brought face to face with death and the grave. We were brought face to face with the fact that the gospel says the graves will be opened again. And that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ shall rise. Isn't that a glorious statement? The dead in Christ shall rise first. My mind just goes away with that one. People jostling on the day of resurrection. No, me first. People always want to be first. On the day of Christ's glorious return, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That means that we who remain will see them. We'll see Christ. We'll see the dead in Christ rising. And then we'll rise up to be with them, to be with the Lord forever. Forever. He is saying, I am satisfied with Christ in terms of the justification that we're talking about here. I am satisfied with Christ in terms of the way he's choosing to make me holy, and I am certainly satisfied that whatever way he has determined it will be, I'm going to gain and attain the resurrection from the dead. So, we didn't sorrow last week as those who are without hope, because we are satisfied with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is where Christian faith lives, not in the past, but in the present sense of the glory of Jesus now, today. So what about you? What are you satisfied with? Are you satisfied with your own certificate of good behavior? I tell you, it's pretty worthless. Paul would use stronger language, but my wife would rebuke me. She'd say something like, that would be sufficient. But what about Jesus? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? Do you know how he stands freely offering you pardon and righteousness in the presence of God? And the glory of being right with God now, and the glory of being made more like Christ throughout the course of your life, and the glory of standing in his presence forever. Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know Christ? Let's pray. Father, grant to us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be able to count properly. For we are prone to miscounting and overestimating what is in our spiritual bank balance, when in fact we are in arrears and totally bankrupt. May the grace of Jesus Christ open our eyes to see the truth, and may that same grace overwhelm us with the majestic, glorious worthiness of Jesus, who died in our place and rose again. All praise be to him.